Let's read together this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, the text for the sermon is from Jude again, verse 3. We'll read that after we read this chapter. Reading this chapter, especially for the end, in which we have some verses that speak to the idea of contending for the faith, and I'll have opportunity to reference some of these ideas in the sermon. So the end of the chapter, especially verses 24 and following. Let's read the entire chapter for our Bible reading this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me. For if were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, be not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So far we read the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Jude and read verses 3 and 4, although the text is going to be just 3 tonight. Let's read together verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the sermon this evening, we continue our series through the Epistle of Jude by considering verse 3. In the sermon last week, Sunday evening, we considered Jude's greeting to the churches to which he was writing. That's verses 1 and 2. And now with verse 3 of this little epistle, we get into the main body of the letter itself. And with verses 3 and 4, not only do we get into the main body of the letter, but in these verses we have what is the main theme of the entirety of the letter. And that's reflected in the bulletin when I have as the theme of the sermon, what is the theme of the series? And that is earnestly contending for the faith. Verses 3 and 4 go together, and that's why we read those two verses together before the sermon a moment ago. Verses 3 and 4 are a section, but I'm choosing to preach two sermons on 3 and 4 simply because there's a lot of material in both of these verses. And so what we do in the sermon tonight is look at verse 3 and the basic idea of contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then next week or the week following, depending on when we get to this next, we will consider the main reason for this exhortation, the specific reason that this exhortation was given to these churches at that time, and that was the presence of false teachers in the church that were teaching a particular false doctrine. By treating these two verses in two sermons, it allows us to get into more detail, especially in verse 3, concerning the error that they were contending against. So in the sermon tonight, we consider just verse 3, the main idea of which is earnestly contend for the faith. Now when we look at verse 3, there is an opening phrase that I'd like to address in the introduction, and that's what Jude writes when he says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." There are two ways that you can interpret that opening phrase of verse 3. One option is to say that the entirety of the letter is an explanation of that opening phrase. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and now he goes on and he writes about the common salvation, so that we would interpret the entirety of the letter in light of that main idea, that this is pertaining to the common salvation. That's one way to interpret the beginning of verse 3. The second way to interpret the beginning of verse 3 is to begin verse 3 with the word although. Beloved, although, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was, however, needful for me to do this instead. And the idea here is to say that Jude's original intent in writing to these churches was to write about the common salvation. The common salvation being very simply an epistle that treated the wonderful salvation that believers share together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was going to write about that common salvation, but instead, when he learned of the situation of the churches to which he was writing, he recognized it was needful it was necessary that he instead write about something else. And that something else is this main idea of contending for the faith. Both of those options are legitimate. It's my contention that the latter is to be preferred. That what he does here in the beginning is say that he was going to write about something different, but instead he had to write on this. He had to exhort the churches to whom he was writing to contend earnestly for the faith. And I'll come back to this opening phrase at the end of the sermon as it helps us see the urgency of this matter. But with that at the outset understood, let's get into the main part of the sermon and use as our theme, earnestly contend for the faith. Let's consider in the first place the faith once delivered unto the saints. In the second place, let's consider the calling earnestly to contend. And then in the third place, let's see from the text the urgency that comes to us to heed this calling. The main idea of the passage is on the surface. The main idea is that we need to fight for the truth that God has given to us. As we think about that main idea of the passage, we have to begin by understanding that for which we are to fight. And that's very specifically identified in the text with the words at the end, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This brings us back to the word faith. I suppose it's appropriate to have a sermon this morning on the idea of faith, as well as a sermon this evening on the idea of faith, because the two sermons, when you look at them side by side, make clear the two ways in which the word faith is found in the Scriptures. Faith is at times in the Scriptures used in a subjective sense, and that's the sermon this morning. Faith being one's belief in the truth and in the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith then would be my believing in what God has revealed in His Word and my believing in Jesus Christ. That's faith in a subjective sense. Faith also in the New Testament is used in an objective sense. And that's what we have here in this text. And the objective sense of faith, very simply, is the content of that which is believed. The faith. That definite article identifies it in the objective sense. It is the content of what we believe as Christians. Here in Jude chapter 3, and that which we contend for is that objective faith that God has given to us as churches. As we think about that faith, the content of what we believe, very simply, is the truth. The truth of, especially, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a couple passages that we can look at that help us see what the content of this faith identified in the text is. I'll start with the Apostle Paul's word in Galatians 1, verse 23. He says there, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." Paul was on a mission before his conversion to destroy the faith. What was it that Paul was attempting to destroy? It was the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God in whom alone by God's grace is salvation. That's what he once destroyed, and now this Apostle Paul says, "I preach the faith." And Galatians teaches us what that faith is, the glorious message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The faith is summarized in the beginning of the outstanding chapter on the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's a synonym for the faith, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And here's a summary of that faith. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The faith is the message of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. The message that Jesus Christ died for His people, that He was buried in the grave, and that He arose victoriously to give life to His people. That's the faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in God's Word. Now, to be more specific, the text identifies two things about that faith. It says in the first place that it is delivered unto the saints. God has delivered or committed to the saints the truth of the gospel. God has always given to the saints the truth. The saints there are the church. God from the very beginning has always delivered unto His people the message of His Word, so that always from the very beginning, all throughout to the very end, the church will have the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that the text says is that that faith was once delivered unto the saints. And that word once in Jude 3 is important because it emphasizes the unchangeable and complete nature of the faith that God has given to the church. The idea of that word once is not to say that there was one particular time when God committed to the church the objective truth of His Word. From the very beginning, God was revealing to the church and all throughout history in the Old Testament, revealing to the church the message of the gospel. The idea of the word once there is that it is once for all. God once for all of His people throughout history, has given the truth to the church. There is a unity in the truth of the gospel so that it is full and that it is unchangeable. With the coming of Jesus Christ, through whose work salvation was accomplished for the church, and with Christ's ascension into heaven, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that guided the apostles into the truth, and that Spirit that inspired men to write His Word, God was once for all committing to the church the truth. So that now today, the way in which we understand a passage like this that speaks of the face of once delivered unto the church, we say that that faith, that truth, that objective gospel given to the church is found in the sacred Scriptures. God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired men to write His Word as He led the apostles after Jesus Christ to guide the church into the truth and then to write His inspired Word so that the church has the objective standard of the truth. What this emphasizes, beloved, is that we do not today expect God to give us a different faith or to change the faith or the truth that He has given to the church. As we go on in history, that's not going to happen because it has once for all been delivered to the church. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit has not guided the church into the truth and even led the church to develop the truth that He has given to the church. That's definitely taken place and continues to take place until Jesus returns. But the truth never changes. The core of what it is found in the sacred scriptures, and that's been committed to the church, and it's complete. In it, we have everything we need to know regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the church has always, from the very beginning, had the full gospel of salvation in Jesus alone. So that looking forward, we don't expect some different ideas, some different faith to be given in some special way to some people in the church. It's once for all delivered to the church. And we have that in the objective truth of God's Word. And this is critical to understand in light of the text, because this is the truth that never changes. This is the truth that is complete. And this is the objective truth against which we must compare any other teaching or any other doctrine that may be taught in the church of Jesus Christ. There's a few important applications to this first part of the text as we think about the faith once delivered unto the saints. Number one is that this is what we fight for. We're called to fight for something. It's the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of God in Jesus Christ revealed in the objective Word that we have before us today. The text does not say, earnestly contend in the church for a color scheme that's going to be in our new sanctuary. Can you tell your opinion at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way to the appropriate people? Absolutely. Can you express good reasons for why you think this or that about something like a building project? Absolutely. But you don't contend and fight and go to the end to get what you want regarding things like that. That's not the Word of God. It's not contend for those types of things. Text does not say earnestly contend for a man or for a group of men either. That's important too, because in the church what can happen sometimes is that it becomes something of a focus upon men or a man rather than the truth. So that if something comes up in the church and there is some sort of division in the church, the issue is no longer the centerpiece, especially when it comes to a matter of doctrine. The issue is no longer the faith, but it's the men involved. And what it turns into is a fighting for a man to overcome and triumph in the battle. Always a temptation when emotions are running high and when personalities and people are involved to make sure that we're not contending ever for a man or a group of men, but always that it is a contending for the faith that God has delivered unto us, because God has delivered unto us this faith. We have it by God's grace in the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That number one, what do we contend for? What do we fight for? Always the faith. Number two, it's imperative that we know this faith if we are in fact going to be able to contend for it. That's obvious when you think about it, that if you are able to contend for this, that means you have a good understanding of that which you are fighting for. And that if you don't know it, it really makes it impossible for you to contend for it. So the faith has to be known. Has to be known for us personally. It has to be known in such a way that we can articulate it. And it has to be known in such a way that we're not able just to articulate it, but to defend it against that which is the error and the lie. The devil preys on ignorance. How is the devil able to make inroads into churches by means of false doctrine? It's because the churches in which he's able to make inroads are filled with people that don't know and therefore are not able to discern that which is right or wrong according to the objective standard of God's Word. So that the devil always will capitalize on ignorance in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's a repeated theme, for example, in the Old Testament, destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so the Word of God to us this evening is an encouragement to know the truth and to know it really, really well as our capacity allows us. Everyone is going to be different, but we need to know that truth and we need to know it well. We'll come back to some similar ideas of this in the second point of the sermon. That leads me to my third point of application as we think about this faith once delivered unto the saints. And I want to simply ask the question, what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to me? You're not going to do what this text says if it doesn't mean everything to you. You fight for what you love. And the only way that we're going to read Jude 3 and go forth and earnestly contend for this faith is if we have a burning zeal in our hearts for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so each one of us faces the question tonight, what does this faith mean to me? And it will only mean something to us in the way that it should when we have a tremendous love for the main object of the faith that we believe in. We will only have the proper zeal in our hearts to hear this Word of God when we love with all of our heart, mind, and soul and strength the God of the faith and the Lord Jesus Christ of the faith that has been delivered unto us. It's not a love for an intellectual system that we're talking about here. It's not a love for argument and winning argument that we are dealing with here. It needs to be a burning love for the God of the Scriptures and the Jesus Christ of our salvation. And know that this entire faith is the revelation of that God. And when we love that God, and when we love that God so much because we know what He does for us in Christ, then and then only are we ready and willing and able in the right way to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The way in which to fill a body with zeal to contend for the faith is not to stand here like a general facing a soldier and give some motivational speech that gets you excited about fighting. The way to get us as a congregation to contend for the faith is to direct your eyes to the cross. Because when you have your eyes on the cross and the wonder of God's grace in the cross and know that's the faith and the amazing work of God to deliver us in Jesus Christ and you know how precious it is to us, then we're ready to contend in the right way for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So face the question tonight, personally. What does it mean to you? And what does it mean to me? Second point of the sermon this evening is that we must contend earnestly for that faith. Consider now in the second point the calling itself as it's expressed in the text. Before we look at the text more specifically, I want to make the general point that as Christians, we have to have the right mind frame. And the right mind frame is that we are called to be those who fight. To be a Christian is to be one who fights. And that's simply a fact of being a child of God and what it means to live in this world and what it means to be a member of the church. If our mindset as Christians is not, I am a militant Christian, our mindset is not in the right place. The Word of God from cover to cover teaches us that this is what it means to be a Christian. Just think about this from a broadest point of view possible. Even before something happened here on this earth recorded in the Word of God, we know from the Word of God that there was a battle going on. The battle among the angels in which there was rebellion against God and the falling away of a huge portion of the angels. And then we get into chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible. And immediately, what do we have? We have fighting. We have a battle. Satan through the serpent tempting Eve. And then we have the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 that there would be enmity, hatred, fighting between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that mother promise of Genesis 3:15 explains all of human history. And the two great parties against which are fighting from that point on until the very end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we're part of this great epic battle between God and the kingdom of darkness. And all of the Old Testament, what's the theme? The theme is battle. The nation of Israel delivered from the enemies in Egypt. I'm going to bring you into the land, but you're going to fight. And then the enemies of Assyria and Babylon are going to fight against you and take you captive. But God is faithful and He's going to bring you back to Canaan. All typical of what is true for us as a church and as believers. It's fighting. And then Christ comes. Christ comes and does battle against the enemies. And He says, I came not to bring peace, but the sword. And then you think about our lives. Every single day, our lives are a battle. Every single day, we have to wake up with the mindset of a soldier, fighting against sin and fighting against our sinful nature and the world and the devil who tempts us day by day. Our mindset, that's what I'm getting at here. Our mindset. When we wake up in the morning, needs to be, I'm a soldier fighting in the Lord's battle. But now we come to the text, which says that we are to contend for the faith. That word contend in the text comes from the realm of fighting battles as soldiers, or even from the realm of the Olympic Games. I suppose it's timely to consider a text like this in light of the Winter Olympics taking place. The New Testament is filled with references to those Olympic Games. Familiar to the writers of the New Testament at that time were those Olympic Games of Greece. And the word contend is a word meant obviously to convey the idea of fighting, of battling, of working to achieve a victory over an enemy. To develop this idea of contending, I'd like to make the following three points. The first is that one who contends earnestly for the faith is disciplined in his or her training. Let's use the figure of fighting a battle as an army or the other one, they both fit. But this is why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. Similar idea expressed at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. If you're competing in a game, you're doing it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 27, I keep my body and bring it into subjection. There's a discipline there referred to. And the point that I'm making right now is that when we earnestly contend for the faith, we need to be disciplined in our training. Every good army is disciplined in its preparations for battle. And how the battle will eventually turn out is largely determined upon the discipline of the training that they engaged in. I referred a moment ago to the fact that every single day we contend against enemies. It's not necessarily the case that every single day we contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Every day we need to fight against sin, Satan, our sinful nature. Certain times we have to contend for that faith. But our mindset as Christians needs to be that I'm always enlisted in the army, and I'm always training, and I'm always preparing to contend for that faith when opportunity arises and when we need to do so. And the point that I'm making right now is how that will come to be in its outcome is largely determined upon how we are in our preparations and the discipline of being faithful in our training. Our lives as Christians always need to be filled with this discipline training. And that's what we're doing for our children and young people, for example, in catechism. It's not the only reason to be able to contend for the faith. They need the gospel and they need the truth and they need to appropriate it for themselves and they need it for their salvation. But one of the reasons it's a very regimented development of the truth in catechism in our Christian schools and our homes is that we are training them as children and young people to contend for that faith. The disciplined life of the Christian involves, beyond that, the daily reading and studying of God's Word. Again, not the only reason. We need it personally. It's our strength day by day. We need the Christ in the Word of God every day. But one of the reasons is that we need to be sharp. We need to know that truth. And so we give ourselves to the disciplined life of always being in God's Word. This is why we need to be here week after week. Part of this is so that we are ready and able, after hearing sermon after sermon, to be able to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is why we need to read, we need to study, we need to constantly be growing in our knowledge of the truth, each in its own capacity. Everyone's at different levels when it comes to our understanding of the truth. Each has a different ability, but the point is, each one of us in our own way must always be striving to grow in our knowledge of the truth, so that when the time comes, we're able to contend for it. Maybe that time will be when you're in the college classroom. Maybe that time is at work when a subject comes up and you have opportunity to defend the faith that has been delivered to you. Maybe that time comes when it's in our own congregation or our own denomination. We have to be ready to fight the battles. The undisciplined life doesn't care about these things, says they're not important, doesn't engage in those activities by which the faith is maintained and strengthened in our understanding. The disciplined life allows us to contend and to do it well. In the second place, we need to be willing to suffer in our earnestly contending for the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." The labor there is the same idea as what we have in contending. And suffer reproach. They go hand in hand. Every battle is hard, beloved. And every battle, no matter what the nature of the battle is, requires a willingness to suffer, self-denial, and even the willingness to endure pain. If you are in a battle, that's what it means to be in that battle. And a good soldier is one who is willing to go into that battle knowing, I am denying myself in doing this. Much of me doesn't want to do this. It's going to hurt. There's going to be blood, sweat, and tears, and there may be great loss. But I fight because I know I need to fight. And that's the fact when it comes to the spiritual contending for the faith too. It comes with pain. It comes with self-denial. And it comes oftentimes with great loss and suffering. It's hard when you're in the college classroom if you defend that God made all things in 6 days according to the clear word of Genesis 1. To have the sophisticated rebuttal of a professor that may make what you say look absolutely silly, and everybody else looks at you in the classroom like, what are you talking about? That's hard. Humanly speaking, that is hard. To have that be the response to, in a public setting, contending for the truth of God's Word. It's hard in the broader church world to have certain labels attached to us which simply are not accurate but a mischaracterization of who we are. Look at church history and you know that contending for the faith comes at great pain and great loss. Our own church history, 1924, defending the truth of God's particular grace, came with great pain, sorrow, and loss among families. 1953, contending for that faith in the unconditional covenant of grace, a willing to endure loss and pain and suffering through sorrow and tears for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And before the times come when you have to contend for that, before you go into the college classroom, you need to be thinking about this and know, yes, this may hurt, but I'm going to do it because I love the faith and I'm not going to deny the faith that God has given to me. Have to be willing to suffer. And then ultimately, beloved, ultimately it comes down to this, a willingness actually to lay down our own life for this gospel that is so precious to us. Nobody in our church has had to lay down their own life since our beginning in 1924. Was there pain? Was there suffering? Was there loss? Yes. But then we think about church history going back. And how many saints for the very faith that we're talking about here gave their very life for it. That's what we have to be willing to do. And by the grace of God, we will, if it were ever to come to that. In the third place, as we contend for the faith, we understand this by remembering always the importance of looking to the leader. Every soldier in a battle needs a general, needs someone to guide, to direct. In our spiritual contending for the faith, we need to look to the leader, look to the general, look to the one who by His example shows us the way to go and by whose power enables us to do what the text says. We contend for the faith earnestly by looking to Jesus Christ. He contended for the faith like no one else. He fought against the enemies like no one else. He did that all His life on this earth in the preaching of the gospel in the face of the enemies who mocked Him and reproached Him, and He did that on the cross of Calvary. There He fought, and there He was victorious over all of the enemies that seek to overthrow the kingdom of God. And right now He's in heaven, and He's contending for that faith. He's contending for that faith as He speaks the truth of the gospel in true churches the world over. And so we look to that Christ for our example. We look to that Christ for our power. We look to that Christ for our motivation. We keep our eyes fixed on the captain of our salvation as we then go forward fighting for the truth of God's Word. Be disciplined. Be willing to suffer. And don't take your eyes off of Christ. There's many ways practically in which we contend for the faith. Some important things to keep in mind here. Number one is that it's a very simple means of teaching, preaching, and speaking the truth, and to do so in an antithetical way. We're not dealing here, obviously, with a physical battle. We're dealing here with the spiritual battle over the truth. And the way in which we do what this text says is behind this pulpit, speaking and preaching the truth, in your lives personally, speaking and teaching the truth, and to do so always in an antithetical way. Contending for it implies that we have to fight against something. And to fight against something, we need to know what it is, and we need to point it out, and we need to show why it's wrong, so that in that way, we're able to maintain the truth of God's Word. Antithetical teaching, antithetical preaching, antithetical guiding of our children and young people is the way, the simple way, in which we contend for that faith. You need to remember in the second place the importance of Christian discipline in this respect. That becomes very evident in verse 4 of this epistle, but I make it now because it fits under the general idea of contending for the faith. One of the main ways as a church we contend for the faith is by being faithful in Christian discipline. Christian discipline as it relates to teaching. I think sometimes that we only think about Christian discipline, especially in terms of the outward gross sin, for example, that someone may walk in. That requires Christian discipline. But also what requires Christian discipline is that which is false teaching. And that's a way, a necessary way, in which the faith that God has given to us is contended for. We need to remember in the third place the importance of the right of a member of the church to protest and appeal. The right of a believer in the church is the right of protest and appeal, and the one against whom the protest or appeal always has the right to defend, and the right always to have those adjudicated in the bodies of our churches and in the broader assembly of our churches. Earnestly contending for the faith is a word that comes to you as a congregation. You as an individual believer are called to contend for the faith. I've made some applications regarding outside of these walls, in the workplace, in the college classroom, in our conversations with neighbors. But how do we do it in the church? How, if there is a false teaching in the church, do you as members of the church have the opportunity to contend for and defend the faith once delivered unto the saints? The way is not in a schismatic way of building up party spirit, but the way is the way of protest and appeal and defense of an adjudication by the broader assemblies. We know, of course, of things going on in our churches over the past year or two in a sister congregation in which these very things are being done. And it can be hard to hear about. And it involves a lot of time and energy and blood and sweat, not blood, but figuratively blood and sweat and tears. It's hard. And maybe our reaction to that is to say, why do we let these things happen in this way? But that can't be our reaction. Yes, it's very hard to work through, but we have to always maintain the right to do those things. The right of the individual believer in the church to protest and appeal, the others to defend, and the right of the bodies to adjudicate and trust. That the Spirit of truth, in which there is a wisdom in the multitude of counselors, will guide the church in that way to the truth. That's integral as us as a Reformed congregation to be faithful in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then we need to remember in the fourth place, that the way in which we earnestly contend for the faith must also be in the way of a life lived according to that faith. It means nothing, virtually nothing, to have an intellectual argument regarding doctrine with a coworker or a classmate on a college campus, and then the next conversation after that to be swearing like a sailor and to be talking about a sinful lifestyle as you're involved with the things of this world. That means nothing. If the faith that you're contending for is backed up with a life that is altogether inconsistent with that faith. When we contend for the faith, it must be with a life lived that demonstrates that this faith means everything to us, which means it's demonstrated by a life of thankfulness and obedience to God's Word. And when that's the case, then this is going to be present. What's going to be present is humility. What's going to be present is love. What's going to be present is a genuine concern for those with whom you are speaking in the defense of the faith. And what's not going to be present is the pride, the stubbornness, the hard hearts, the lack of concern about anybody but your own cause. When we contend for the faith, no matter the context, let it be done with the Spirit of Jesus Christ pervading everything that we do in our heart, in our attitude, in our words, and in our lives. Then we're contending for the faith in the way that God calls us to contend for the faith. The text reveals a certain urgency to heeding this calling. Three things real quick that demonstrate the urgency. Number one, the introduction. He was going to write about this, but he had to write about contending for the faith. That makes it urgent. Number two, he says it in a command. He exhorts, contend for the faith. And number three, these were his beloved saints, and he cared about them. Beloved. That's what makes this urgent. These are God's people. This calling comes with an urgency to us. And the urgency of the calling is always going to be front and center when we have before us the why. Why? Why are we going to read Jude 3, hear this sermon, walk out of these doors and say, I need to do this, we need to do this, personally and as a church? The why, number one, is we want to be faithful to God. He says it to us tonight. God says it. We need to strive to do it out of thanks. Number two, the why is we're concerned about the salvation of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren if the Lord does not come. Salvation is through this faith, beloved. The faith, as it's once delivered unto the saints, the faith that proclaims God's grace in Christ alone. If you care about your children, if you care about your grandchildren, as I care about my children, and we understand the beloved of the beginning of the text, and we love one another, we're going to say we need to contend for this faith and not let it slip from us and not let anything come in that adulterates that faith and leads us down the wrong path. And then the why, ultimately, that emphasizes the urgency of this calling is that we have a concern for the name of God. And that goes back to one of the earlier points of the sermon, that we love the God of the Scriptures. We love His name so much that we want nothing to bring that name down, because that's what false doctrine does. It's the exaltation of man's name. It's the bringing down of God's name. And I sometimes wonder about that. Do we even care sometimes when the Lord's name is taken in vain, when we see things that bring dishonor to the God of our salvation? When we love this God and when we love His name and when we love that truth, we want that to be exalted, that to be glorified, that to be lifted up, and out of motivation for the God of the Scriptures and the Christ of our salvation, and that He would be glorified, we heed the urgent calling to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Beloved, may God give us the grace necessary to do this, to do it out of love for Him, to do it because there is nothing more precious to us and nothing that affects our children and grandchildren more than this, that God would preserve in our midst the faith once delivered unto the saints. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray for faithfulness to this word and for that love of which we heard in the sermon, a love that directs and guides us in every respect when it comes to contending earnestly for this faith. Bless us now as we sing in conclusion, and be with us in this week to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.